We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you did come to this earth, that you lived a perfect life. And as we sang about this morning, you ultimately hung on the cross. You took the burdens of our sin and laid them upon yourself. You were buried and you rose again 3 days according to the scriptures, and we're going to celebrate that here at the end of the month. And I just pray, Father, that would be real in our lives every day. That we would live our lives with just the constant knowing that you gave yourself for us. And that ultimately we can give ourselves in return. We just pray, Father, for your blessing on Pastor as he comes. I pray that your spirit would be with him this morning and just give him the words to say to ultimately impact our lives. And I pray, Father, that we would leave here a changed people. We love you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. Hope you all had a good weekend. And again, thank you, worship team, for the excellent job you guys do every single solitary week in leading us in worship of our Lord and our Savior. And so, like, I'm looking forward, quite frankly, to Easter and our praise service, not just because I don't have to speak that day, I might, but because it's an opportunity just to hear how God is working in your all's lives. And to sing and to just come together. We'll eat breakfast together, and I think that's what, at 8:30, we'll eat breakfast together, and then after that, we'll worship together, and then after that, you get to go home and you get to celebrate with your extended family, or maybe we're your extended family. I don't know. However that may go. But it's an opportunity to remember why we celebrate and the fact that Jesus Christ came. He died on that cross of Calvary, Good Friday, was in the tomb for 3 days, and on Sunday he did what? He rose from the grave, defeating sin and death. And if you have placed your personal faith in Jesus Christ, that means that in the moment that you die, you just don't disappear. Matter of fact, it says to be absent from the body is to be present with whom? The Lord. For how long? Forever. By the way, that is a hope, but it's a different kind of hope. It's not the, boy, I really hope it stops snowing soon. Because, you know, spring is only a couple days away. Only in Wisconsin can spring be put in by snow. But anyway, it's not that kind of hope. It's a confident hope. It's a confidence that I know that if and when this body perishes and you burn it up, because I'm not being put in the ground, I'm being cremated, and you burn it up and you do whatever you want with the ashes, which I really do not care, then one day it will be resurrected to newness of life, glorified, and I will spend all of eternity with Jesus Christ in bodily form forever. That is amazing. And that's the confidence that we have through Jesus Christ. You know, as we look at the book of Deuteronomy, it is Old Testament. As we look at Deuteronomy 26, 27, 29, they get really bogged down with some lists. But as you look at them, especially in Deuteronomy 28, where we are today, it reminds us that we have a choice. You make the choice. And as you make choices in your life, whether they're good or bad choices, they all come with possible consequences. And even consequences can be defined as good or bad, right? Sometimes there's good consequences, right? You study real hard, you take the test, and you get a C. For me, anything but an F. So that's a good consequence. Don't study for the test. Don't put anything in your mind. Go take the test. Go to school. Put your name on it and hand it in. The consequence is that you'll probably get a what? Less than an F. You'll probably get a zero. Because you did nothing. So there are positive consequences. There are negative consequences. There are quote-unquote good choices. There are some bad choices. But at the end of the day, who's sovereign? God is. God is sovereign. And He is the one who decided to give us the ability to choose, correct? Yes. With any choices that we make, there are short-term and long-term consequences. Do you agree with that? Absolutely. And at times, those consequences, good or bad, may take time to develop and to be fully experienced. That sometimes is where we struggle. Let me give you an example. Many years ago, this church made a really great decision as far as I'm concerned. And that is, you started something called a 403B for me. What that 403B does is it allows my wife and I to retire when we're about 68 years old. So you've got to put up with me for about 14 more years. Yeah, I know. And then I get to retire. And in my opinion, that was a really good choice. And I thank you so much for that choice. But with that said, there are outside influences that you cannot always control that goes along with your choices. For example, that 403B 2 years ago, its growth rate was negative 20%. Wow. And there's nothing that we could have done to change that. Today, last year and this year, it's around 4% in the positive side. So sometimes we make choices, and sometimes there are outside influences or forces that can also work in conjunction with the decisions that we've made. But the reality is you and I make decisions continuously. Every single solitary day in our life. And when you look at chapters 27 and chapters 28, they are dealing with what choice will you make. Specifically, they say certain choices will go to blessings, or outcome will be blessings. Certain choices could possibly lead to curses. That's chapter 27. Chapter 28 then defines what that looks like just a little bit more. The problem with chapter 28 is this. A quarter of the chapter is this. This is what blessings look like. Three-fourths of the chapter is this is what curses look like. I wonder why. Nonetheless, as we read these chapters, it is a reminder to us that we have a choice. Israel has a choice. They either choose to walk in obedience or they choose to go their own way. Both have consequences. Both are not necessarily immediate consequences. And sometimes, by the grace of God, right, they chose to go their own way. And at sometimes during that choice, God still blessed them. That's where we kind of get confused. Why would He do that? Yeah, something that we're very thankful for, right? His mercy and His grace. Not always thankful for other people, but we're thankful for ourselves. And yet, God is still in control. So we're going to dive into chapter 28. Yes, it's my desire to get through the entire chapter, and you're probably thinking to yourself, that thing is huge. I realize that. We may not read all of it. Some of it is pretty straightforward, and what else can I say other than what it says? But we're going to look at chapter 28, and I want you to look at it through the eyes, through the choices that you make, that we make each and every day. So let's pray and we'll dive in. Father God, we come before your throne. I thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. I thank you so much for your love. And I just pray for your guidance and direction and wisdom as we go through this chapter, as we apply this principle in understanding that through your sovereignty, you have given us the ability to choose. The question then becomes, what will we choose? And what you lay out to us this morning is, the costs or the benefits of those choices that we make. So, Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Because there's so many notes in your bulletin, there aren't a lot of blanks. Basically, there's two. And that's okay. You can always make notes and we'll always open up the discussion. But with that said, the benefits of obedience. The benefits of obedience. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, if somebody came to you and said, "Why do you obey God?" What's your churchy answer? Because you love him. Good. That's the Sunday school churchy answer, and it's not even necessarily the wrong answer. Right? Why do you obey God? Because I love him. But there's another side to that coin, is it not? We just don't think we're as spiritual if we talk about it. There's benefits. There are benefits to walking in obedience. And that is what God is reminding Israel right now. If you make the choice to walk in obedience, there are benefits to that. And I recognize that sometimes we try to shy away from that, right? Because we have to be these martyrs. We have this martyr complex, right? Well, I serve God because I love him, not because I get anything out of it. The reality is you should get a great deal out of it. Comfort, confidence, definition of who you are. The fact that I really don't have to worry, right? According to Matthew chapter 6, if I seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, I don't have to worry about anything else. Those are all benefits of walking in obedience. It's okay. It's okay to declare there are some benefits to this, right? Less stress in your life, conceivably. Doesn't mean your life goes smoother. It just means you recognize that you're not in it alone. And that can lift a lot of weight off your shoulders because you no longer have to carry the load by yourself, because Jesus Christ says, my yoke is what? Because he's carrying the heavy part. Did you ever stop and think about that? He's the one that's going to carry the weight. Fascinating benefits to obedience. So verses 1 and 2 reminds us the opportunity for obedience. There is opportunity. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully keep all his commandments that I am giving you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the world. If you experience all these blessings, you experience all these blessings if you obey the Lord your God, ; And then he lists them. But there's an opportunity for obedience. Notice some of the words that he uses in these terms or the way that he uses. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully keep all his commands that I'm giving you today, then the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the world. What does this obedience look like? To what degree? What are some verbs that he uses? Actually, they both end with an L-Y, right? Which I'm not sure what kind of verbs that makes them. None. Huh? It makes them an adverb? Really? So are these verbs or are they not? Oh, well, there goes my English class for the day. So there are two words that end with L-Y that tells you what type of obedience this is. Right, because an adverb describes the verb and the verb is obedience. See, I did pay attention at some point in time in my life. So what are two words, especially in the New Living Translation, that you see? Okay, one is fully and carefully. What does it mean to fully obey? And if you looked at that word in the Hebrew, because we recognize this is the English translation, in the Hebrew it talks about diligence. To diligently, to hear, to listen, to agree, to do. Carefully. Carefully keep all his commandments almost has the same connotation. It means to carefully observe, to achieve. It actually also means to celebrate. Interesting. Therefore, the standard's perfection, right? Is that what this says? That the standard is perfection? No. So what's the standard then? Effort. What kind of effort? Huh? Good. Consistent or persistent effort to do all of these commands. What does God look at more than anything else? Outward appearance or the human heart? He looks at the heart. He knows the effort that you're putting forth. Is it real, honest effort? The reason why it's not perfection is because a human being is not capable of that. And God knows we are but dust. So he knows that we are not capable of perfection. There are times where we're going to fall. Hence in the book of Proverbs, a righteous man may fall 7 times. What do you mean, a righteous man might even fall? Absolutely. It can happen. Because we are all sinners by birth. Now that does not give us an excuse, does it? Because he's looking for good faith, real effort. And he looks at Israel and says, you do that. You try to follow me with everything you are to your best effort, even though it might not be perfection. Because humans are not capable of that. Right? That old adage, practice makes perfect. The problem with that adage is this. It doesn't matter how much you practice, you will never be what? Can't. Better. Practice means improving. Well, true, maybe, for some of us, right? I played baseball for a long time. I practiced all the time. I tried to get better. Obviously, my floor was low and my ceiling was even lower. But the point of the matter is that what he's looking for? They obey God first of all and foremost because they love him, and that love is true. And they also recognize and look forward to the benefits of that obedience. Matter of fact, in verses 3 through 6, the promise of abundance is given to them. Your towns and your fields will be blessed. Your children and your crops will be blessed. Your offspring of your herds and flocks will be blessed. Your fruit baskets and bread boards will be blessed. Wherever you go and whatever you do will be blessed. That idea of blessed means to be full. Lots of kids, right? Your towns and your fields will be large. Your crops will be large. You'll bring in a large crop. The offsprings of your herd and your flocks will be large. You won't have a lot of them die off. And whatever you do, you'll be blessed. You will be successful. It's fascinating. Many of the theologians, when they write about these verses, 3, 4, 5, and 6, actually make a connection between these blessings and the fertility gods of Cana. Because that's what they would go after. The difference is this. The people who lived in Cana, in order to get the fertility or their gods to actually act or move on their behalf, would take certain actions so that their fields would be fruitful, that they would have many children, that their crops and their herds and flocks would be many, that their harvest would be bountiful, and what they would do would be bountiful. Sorry, I'm slipping on my words this morning. And they would do a whole bunch of things to try to get their gods to act. They'd cut themselves in worship, right? They'd burn their children in the fire, sacrificing them. They would participate in sexual rituals of worship to try to get their gods to act. By the way, this could possibly be a quick trick question. What does Israel need to do to get God to act? Nothing. Nothing. What? But he said, if you're obedient, all these things will happen to you. The point of the matter, if they're obedient, it's a benefit to them. But their obedience does not dictate whether God acts on their behalf or not. Because while we were still sinners, right, Romans? Christ died for us. Where's the obedience there? Yet God acts on our behalf. Again, Not because, and Romans talks about this, so that we can take the grace of God and we can abuse it. Shall we still live in a sinful way? God forbid. But the reality is this is totally contrary to the nations in which are the land of the nations in which they are moving into. This promise of abundance. These nations never quite understood what God was going to do for Israel. Israel really did not fully understand what God wanted to do for them and the way he wanted to bless them. Matter of fact, in verses 7 through 14, you see the prosperity or the promise of national prosperity. What God wanted to do for Israel. The Lord will conquer your enemies. When they attack you, they will attack from one direction, but they will be scattered from you in seven. Wow, that is complete military victory. That's a complete guarantee of military victory all times. The Lord will guarantee a blessing on everything you do and fill your storehouses with grain. The Lord your God will bless you in the land he gives you. If you obey the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, the Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he swore he would do. Then all the nations of the world will see that you are a people claimed by God, and they will stand. I love the way the New Living Translation translates this, in awe of you. A-W-E, which is the root word to the word awesome, which can only be used in describing God. And the world, nations of the world will stand in awe of you. Why? Because they will declare the glory of God and they will see God. Not a God that you have to cut yourself, not a God where you have to sacrifice your children, not a God in which you have to participate in acts that you should not be participating in with other human beings, with animals, things along that line, but a God who just simply works on your behalf because of his love for you. That's radical. That's radical. People talk about Buddhism. People talk about even Islam, people talk about all these different religious systems in the world. All of these religious systems are based upon you doing something to please that God. And yet God, going back to Romans, says, even though you didn't please me, I'm going to have mercy and compassion upon you. Matter of fact, you don't have to sacrifice something to me. I'm going to sacrifice myself for you. That's radically different. Radically different. That God would put on a human form and come and die. He's the sacrifice. All other religious systems expect you to be the sacrifice. Go down to the South Americas, the Incas, the Aztecs, almost all the Indian religions that practiced human sacrifice. You sacrifice yourself in order to please me. God says, I'm going to sacrifice me on your behalf. That's radical. And the world still has yet to fully grasp the depth of what that means. And a God that would love you so much. Verses 12 through 14 or 11. The Lord will give you prosperity in the land he swore to your ancestors to give you blessing with you, many children, numerous livestock, abundant crops. Again, a little bit better definition of what the first ones were. The Lord will send rain at the proper time from his rich treasuries in the heavens and will bless all the work you do. You will lend to many nations, but you will never borrow from them. If you listen to these commands, the Lord your God, that I am giving you today, and if you are careful to obey them, the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you will always be on top and never on the bottom. You must not turn away from any of these commands I'm giving you today, nor follow after other gods and worship them. you will be on the top. That is the benefit. And quite frankly, which one of us would not want to live in a nation like that? And actually, briefly, we kind of did. To know the blessings of God. And for a brief time period, so did Israel. And it is fascinating, we went back to Deuteronomy 27, right? That Moses and the elders are there. Moses dies, replaced by Joshua. And as long as Joshua and the elders lived, Israel followed. And then when they died, according to the book of Judges, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And if you've ever read the last couple chapters of Judges, it's almost grotesque if you try to visualize what it would have been like as the nation did what was right in their own eyes. And unfortunately, the bulk of the Old Testament is now about Israel's disobedience. So isn't it fascinating that when you look at chapter 28, a quarter is about obedience because that's about where Israel was. Maybe a quarter of the time as a nation, they walked with God. And the rest of the time, they have not. And three-fourths now of this chapter deals with the possible side effects of disobedience or the possible effects of disobedience, because that's unfortunately what most of the Old Testament now is about. After you leave the book of Joshua, the rest of the Old Testament is about the disobedience of Israel. Right? Judges, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. As you get into the rest of them, it's all about warnings. It's all about you have left. You are now walking in disobedience. These things that Moses writes in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 28, right? 27, 28, happen because they chose not to obey. Was it all horrible? At times, there was times of revival. At times, there were times of blessing of God despite their disobedience. But they set the course, and they refused to turn off of it, even though God sent them probably more prophets than we ever know. I don't think every single solitary prophet wrote. There are probably more prophets than we could even imagine that came and warned Israel. And at any time, God was willing to graciously forgive and to restore. And even times during their disobedience, he did. Again, same thing with the book of Judges. You see that cycle. Israel walks with God. Israel walks away from God. God brings an oppressor. The people cry out. God brings a deliverer. The people walk with God. It's almost like that. Is it a waltz that goes like that? Anyway, not that I can dance, but. And it's this cycle. And even in the midst of that cycle, God is still faithful. And he's still faithful in warning them, going, if you continue down this path, if you continue to do this, this is what's going to happen. And some of this, if you've ever read 28, gets pretty nasty. Especially towards the end. But as he goes, and as he explains what will happen or curses for disobedience, we are reminded that God chooses how, God chooses when. We also are reminded that he is extremely long-suffering. He will let things go for a long time. Not that he totally lets it go, because he does send warnings, but he gives them time to repent. He gives them time to digest. He gives them time to look at their own lives and say, huh, yeah. Because at the end of the day, and we'll talk about this maybe in a little bit, what does God, think about this for a moment, don't answer me now, but what does God really want? What does he really desire? Verse 15. Disobedience will lead to undesirable effects. But if you refuse to listen to the Lord your God and do not obey all the commands and decrees I've given you today, all these curses will come and overwhelm you. He's just giving them information. If you choose this path, even Proverbs talks about the way of the transgressor is hard. If you choose this path, there's going to be some hard times to come, and they will overwhelm you. They will overwhelm you. It's not always immediate, but it will come. And it will come because God is just. And his justice, according to his own word, will not be mocked. Right? Galatians 6, 7 through 8. Do not be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. It may take a while. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. So even in Galatians 6, that's verses 7 and 8, we are reminded that what you sow is what you will reap. It might take some time, right? Right now, if you drive down 20th to get here to Amro, the fields are getting prepared. All right? So you might begin to plow up your life with going in the wrong direction. And it's fascinating how that works, because you just take a little step. Ooh, nothing bad's happened yet. You take another little step. Nothing bad's happened left. It's not these huge leaps. It's all these little steps. And then all of a sudden you find out that you've really moved away from God and living for him. And it's just a bunch of small steps. It's not usually this huge leap. Sometimes. But it's usually just some small little steps. And all of a sudden you're like, how did I get over there? And it's because you begin to plow your life with living in a way that's not pleasing to God. And then it becomes more normal. And you plant those seeds in your heart. And you're thinking, okay, nothing bad's happened to me yet. Or, see, nothing's really changed. And then they begin to take root in your heart. And you begin to grow fruit. Or begin to grow plants. And then you begin to grow fruit. And then all of a sudden, a car drops on your head. I watched a friend do that. That's how he died. A car dropped on his head at the time in which he would have been in church. Hard, hard day. Get home from church, you get a phone call, you immediately go to ER, and you're watching the life drain out of your friend. And you're thinking in the back of your head, you've warned him, you love him, your heart is breaking for him, for his wife, for his two young children. As you had discussions with him going, if you continue down this road, come on, dude, you know the truth. You can't. I'm fine. God even still allows me to witness to people. I understand that for a time, but man, if you do not turn, this is not going to end well. And instead of coming to church, he decided to work on his Mazda, which is not a heavy car, up on jack stands. And somehow the jack stand kicked out and the car came down on top of him. And it was a one in a million shot in the way that one part of the car happened to hit the temple of his head. And God took him home. Still God's child. But he had gotten so far away from him in just these small little steps that would never have occurred because he would have been in church. Doesn't take a lot. It's just these small little steps. The comforting thing, I get it, but again, not to be abused, is when you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, you cannot lose that salvation. That is true. That is true. But it also means he's going to do stuff in your life to continue to bring you back, and it could get pretty rough. verses 16 through 19 is actually an unraveling or a reversal of all the blessings that you just read, or we just read in verses 3 and 6. Your towns and your fields will be cursed. Your fruit baskets and bedboards will be cursed. Your children and your crops will be cursed. The offspring of your herds and flocks will be cursed. Wherever you go and whatever you do, you will be cursed. So from fertility, if you would, to fruitility, nothing will work. Nothing will work. Matter of fact, he takes the next rest of the chapter to really define what this now will look like. What does it mean that your towns and your fields will be cursed? What does it mean that your fruit baskets and breadboards will be cursed? What does it mean your children and your crops will be cursed? What does it mean the offspring of your herds and flocks will be cursed? What does it mean that wherever you go and whatever you do will be cursed? He now takes the rest of the chapter and says, you want to see what it looks like? This is what it will look like. And as you read the next verses from 20 to 68, you see what that looks like. And unfortunately, it's the history of Israel. What does it look like? The promise of disease and drought. Verses 20 through 24. Now, these are not like the blessings. And what I mean like that is like any good speaker, Moses seems to be getting a little excited here, and so he repeats things. And he says things that can be combined with other things. And so as I took the time to try to outline this, I looked for what's the major theme inside these verses. And that's how I then outlined them and defined them. Because you can go a lot, well, but that's a disease, and you put it under this, or this is the, well, some of this could be effect of starvation. As a result of being under siege, as you think about Israel's history and how all this has played out. So in verses 20 through 24, you have the promise of disease and drought. The Lord himself will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in everything you do until at last you're completely destroyed for doing evil and abandoning me. The Lord will afflict you with disease until none of you are left in the land and you're about to enter and occupy. The Lord will strike you with a wasting disease, fever, inflammation, with scorching heat, drought, and with blight and mildew. This disaster will pursue you until you die. The skies above will be unyielding as bronze, and the earth beneath will be as hard as iron. The Lord will change the rain that falls on you into powder, and dust will pour down from the skies until you are destroyed. The promise of disease and drought. By the way, that would be bringing in a west wind into Israel, right? Because it's desert, and it would bring all the desert dust and just drop it onto Israel. Even geographically, you can show how these verses all can come to be. Significant drought, significant disease. Not a fun place to be. Verses 25 through 37, the promise of defeat and deportation. This talks about what actually does and will happen to Israel. This is written around 1400 BC, okay? 1400 BC. Some of this comes to fruition in about, 722 BC when Assyria comes in, and about 586 BC when Babylon comes in. So God's long-suffering. It takes about 700 years, although you do see bits and pieces of this inside the book of Judges, but it comes to complete fruition when Assyria comes in, takes the northern part of Israel captive, because the kingdom gets split. And Babylon comes in and takes the southern part of Israel, which is Judah, captive for about 70 years. But you see God's long-suffering through all of it. And there are hills and valleys. Book of Judges, right? There's times where people come in. There are times where God brings a deliverer. You have all these. Go read 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Almost all the prophets. Okay, Habakkuk. There are times where God will bring in good kings in Judah. Never in northern or Israel never has a good king. You can see where God is gracious at times, where God withholds his judgment at times, where God gives them opportunity to turn back to him at times, but they don't. And the end result will be verses 25 through 37. The Lord will cause you to be defeated by your enemies. You will be attacked by your enemies in one direction. It's an unraveling, right, of the other promise. But you will be scattered in, but you will scatter them in seven. You will be an object of horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Instead of standing in awe of Israel, they're going to, horror. It's like watching a horrific car accident on the freeway, and the very first accident my wife was ever in, right? She was coming down a road, a semi-truck cut off the car in front of her, and all she saw spinning at her was the lady's head coming out of her back window. Lady survived. But that's what my wife saw as she slammed on her brakes, and all she could thought was, I can't hit her head. Horror. That's what this, your corpse will be food for all the scavenging birds and wild animals, and no one will be there to chase them away. No hope. No hope for victory, a defeat so soundly that no one would even remain to bury the bodies or shoo away the animals. That's defeat. We could read verses 27 through 35 and you could look at all of that. The first couple of verses deal with blindness and boils and scurvy and itch that can't be cured, with madness and blindness and panic, groping about in the daylight, verse 29, like a blind person groping in the darkness, but you would not find them. Why did I put that under promise of defeat and deportation? Because a lot of this stuff can be caused from starvation. And they will be starving to such a degree that they will eat their own children. Talks about a woman whose feet doesn't even hit the ground will hide. As she is pregnant, have the child, eat the afterbirth, and eat the child because she is starving so much. Don't think that happens? Go read the book of Jeremiah. Go read the book of Lamentations. Nasty, nasty, nasty time. Verses 36 through 37, the Lord will exile you and your king into a nation unknown to you and your ancestors. There in exile, you will worship the gods of wood and stone. You will become an object of horror, ridicule, and mockery among all the nations to which the Lord sends you. They will be removed from the land. And instead of being a nation that stands in the awe, or stands for God, and the nations stand in awe of them, they will be an object of horror, ridicule, and mockery. And by the way, this happens to Israel for a long time, if not still even to our day today, where people hate Israel. Even today. And that began around 722 BC when Assyria came in and took the northern Israel as captives. Took 10 tribes, disbanded them. And it was horrendous. And if you could look at Israel's history from then on even to today, it has been difficult. It has not been easy. They have had to fight for their survival since that time. And again, it hasn't stopped. I recognize they're in the land and they have their own nation, but they are constantly fighting to keep that. There'll become a day where Israel can no longer fight. And at that time when Israel can no longer fight, guess who's going to step in? God. Now he says the words, I'm going to destroy you. But we also know from other places of Scripture that he leaves a remnant. And he will redeem that remnant. I don't exactly know what that looks like. I just know he speaks about it. He also talks about the promise of economic ruin in verses 33 through 44. Right? You will plant much, but harvest little, for locusts will eat your crops. You will plant vineyards and care for them, but you will not drink the wine or eat the grapes, for the worm will destroy the vines. You will grow olive trees throughout your land, but you will never use the olive oil, for the fruit will drop before it's ripened. You will have sons and daughters, but you will lose them, for they will be bled away into captivity. Again, your crops and your children will be, the land will be harvest, and the harvest will be plentiful. You'll have children, and what they're going to watch is their children led away into captivity, and there's nothing they're going to be able to do about it. They are not capable of stopping it. Swarms of insects will destroy your trees and crops. The foreigner living among you will become stronger and stronger, and you will become weaker and weaker, and they will lend money to you, but you will not lend money to them. They will be the head, you will be the tail. Everything is gone. You are no longer in control. Promise of economic ruin. Verses 45 through 57 is very much like their defeat, but it's a promise of continual military siege, which quite frankly starts in the book of Judges. There's only a brief period of time, right, where Israel has peace. Do you know whose rule that is? Solomon's. That's it. How long did he rule, by the way? 40 years. In Israel's history, after Joshua, this nation only knows 40 years of true peace. Again, you can make the argumentation, well, when the United Nations then reconstituted them, well, have they really known peace since then? 40 years. Out of this ancient nation's history. That's it. In those 40 years, by the way, even underneath that king, wasn't all that great because that king turned his back on God. But that's it. They have experienced continual military siege since then. It's not just in ancient times. It's even to this time. And by the way, this is the section where you read about the mother eating the baby. Quite frankly, it's verse 57, which is the last verse. Not the last set of verses, I apologize, it's this. And it sounds absolutely disgusting. She will hide from them after childbirth and the new baby she has born so that she herself can secretly eat them. She will have nothing else to eat during the siege and troubled distress that your enemy will inflict on all of your towns. Wow. It's getting pretty nasty. And then, quite frankly, verses 58 through 68 is the promise of God's justice. He will do what he says. The people will receive what they have chosen. They will receive what they have sowed. If you refuse to obey all the words of the instruction that are written in this book, and if you do not fear the glory and awesome name of the Lord your God, glorious and awesome name of the Lord your God, then the Lord your God will overwhelm you, and your children will be with indescribable plagues. These plagues will be intense and without relief, making you miserable, unbearably sick. He will afflict you with all the diseases of Egypt that you feared so much, and you will have no relief. The Lord will afflict you with every sickness and plague there is, even those not mentioned in the book of instruction, until you are destroyed. Then you will become as numerous, although you became as numerous as the stars in the sky, few of you will be left because you would not listen to the Lord your God, the remnant. Just as the Lord has found great pleasure in causing you to prosper and multiply, the Lord will find pleasure in destroying you. He will be torn from the land you are about to enter and occupy. The second word for pleasure is that God will do what needs to be done. Because, by the way, that's really not what God wants, is it? They'll be in a complete state of hopelessness. as you read the rest of those verses. Then the Lord, verse 68, just to finish it off, will send you back to Egypt in ships to a destination I promise you would never see again. By the way, if you read the book of Jeremiah, that's exactly where they flee. Right? The remnant in Israel that's left behind, the poor, that are left behind to tend the fields, will eventually, Jeremiah himself, will also get dragged to Egypt, where they will perish. Sell yourself and your enemies as slaves, but no one will buy you. Is that what God really wants for Israel? Is that what God wants for you? No. No. That's not what he wants for you. Matter of fact, applying the principles, let's just think this through for a moment. Has God given clear direction of what he desires? Absolutely. What is it that he desires? What? Okay, he desires our love and devotion. So he desires for us to love him. What else does he desire? That we love each other. What else does he desire? That we seek him. What else is his desire for us? Relationship with us. What else does he desire from us? Okay, what else? Abundant life. That's what he desires. Right? Jesus Christ came to give us abundant life. So his desire is clear. His desire is clear. God has given a clear depiction of the possible outcomes for our choices, has he not? He's made it extremely clear. If you know Jesus Christ and you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, what is your future destination? Heaven, life with him. Has there any been ambiguity in that at all? No. If you deny him, where will that end up? Hell and eventually the lake of fire. Again, he's made that clear. He's also made the possible outcomes in a believer's life very, very clear. Matter of fact, I could go back to the first one and say God desires three things, right, from us as well. He desires us to bring him glory. He desires us to be well-pleasing to him. He desires us to be doers of his word. If we choose not to be, there are even possible outcomes for a believer, right, that are negative in nature. But by the way, he also says those who he chastens, he what? Loves. God has given us a clear understanding of the possible effects of our choices. You know, according to the book of James, what does sin bring? Death. Are there really any other options? No. Now, that death is wide-ranging, in my opinion. What do I mean by that? If I choose to continually sin against my wife or do things that I know will hurt her, eventually our relationship is going to do what? It's going to die. That which he proclaimed should be one will be torn asunder. Great wounds will occur, and it will die. The same thing goes with you and I. If I begin to do things that are not nice, sin, and I begin to sin against you, and I continue to do, and I continue to do, and I continue to do it, and I am not repentant of it, basically, or sooner or later, our relationship is going to what? Die. You're not going to want to have anything to do with me. And rightly so. If we continue to live contrary to God, even as believers, what will happen to our personal relationship with him? It will die. It will get weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker. And if we're really honest and we're really human, we don't blame us, we'll begin to blame God. Where are you, God? Why aren't you doing this? I've always found it interesting to discussions that I have with people saying to me, and I've said this before, but God's not helping me. Well, but are you walking towards him? Are you changing the way that you live? No, but he hasn't delivered me either. So let me get this straight. You're in the middle of a lake. You're drowning. I'm the lifeguard. I'm coming out. I can save you, and you fight me off. How much sense does that make? Because that's what you're doing. Now, somebody who's in a panic state, yes, naturally will fight you off. But I'm not talking about somebody who's in a panic state. They know what they're doing is wrong. They continue to do it, but God hasn't delivered me yet. But you also haven't done anything in order to move towards him. And so he's allowing you to feel the consequence of your choices. And he will continue to allow you to feel the consequences of his choice, of your choices until you finally say, all right, I'm done with this. I need your help. I choose differently. And then God, like Superman, swoops in and goes, okay, then let's go. Better than Superman. And says, let's go. See, the reality is this. How does this help us to choose wisely? Does it? It gives us information, right? It allows us, it reminds us that our choices have consequences. And sometimes their consequences are good, sometimes that they're bad. But we're also reminded that we have a God who is just, loving, and compassionate. We like the loving and compassionate part of it, but we recognize that he's also just. Not one, if you read one of my papers yet, you will find that I will say that not one attribute of God is greater than another. God is loving, and he is just, and they are equal. God is merciful, and he's just. He is graceful, and he's just. How do all his attributes work in conjunction with one another, and how that all can be true all at one time? I'm not that smart. But I know it to be true. And so God will take the steps in our lives that he needs to take to protect us from ourselves and to bring us back to him. But again, he looks at you and he says, I'm giving you a choice. You're the ones that have to choose wisely. So will we or won't we? It's a good question. Let's pray. Father God, we come before your throne. I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. I thank you so much for your love and the compassion that you shower down upon us. Verse or chapter 28 can be hard to read. And sometimes, Father, in our world today, we love to discount consequences. The reality is there are consequences to our actions. Help us to recognize that. Thank you for your love and your grace. That sometimes, well, Father, that you are long-suffering, but I also thank you, Father, that you allow us to feel the consequence of our decisions, because that puts us in a right direction, hopefully, opposed to a direction of destruction. Thank you for loving us enough to sometimes to let us go just far enough that we feel the weight of the choices we have made, and recognize that you're always there, ready, willing, and able to forgive and to restore. Thank you for your grace.